Take your Bibles and turn now tonight to Matthew chapter 18. And while you're turning there, let me encourage you to continue to invite folks. I really enjoy hunting. I don't go hunting because I don't expect that I'm going to shoot something. When I go deer hunting, I expect there are going to be deer in the woods. I expect that some of those deer might come by my stand. If I'm in the right stand at the right time, that deer is going to come by. But even then, I might not get a chance to shoot. Because sometimes that deer doesn't present a very good target. He might stop behind a tree or in some thick brush, or he might be quartered away or towards me or something. I don't have a good shot. And so even though I go hunting, I don't kill a deer every time I go deer hunting. And folks, every time we go out inviting folks or witnessing, we don't always see quote unquote success in that they get saved or that they have even a positive response or that they ever show up to the meetings. But you know what? If I said, well, the last five times I've been hunting, I've never shot anything, I guess I'll just kind of sit home and not go deer hunting. Guess what? I'd never get a chance even to get a deer. Matter of fact, let me encourage you with this. I was deer hunting years ago. I was still in college and home on Christmas break. My dad and my brothers had had a little bit more of a chance to deer hunt than me. They'd each killed three deer. We were allowed five. We were hunting down in Georgia at the time. We were allowed, I think, five or eight, something like that. And I hadn't killed any. And you were allowed at least three a day. And I'd seen deer, never had a chance. Well, my dad had to go off in meetings, and the rest of my family was going to be gone. I was going to stay at the house for the rest of Christmas break and then go back up to Greenville to continue school the next semester. My dad said, hey, you want me to call Dr. Daughtry and have him pick you up and go deer hunting tomorrow? I said, Dad, I've hunted for the last couple of weeks, hunted hard, hadn't really seen much, and haven't had one decent shot. But okay, call him up, I'll go. You know what happened the next morning? About 7:30, I saw a big doe. Boom, took her down. She had a couple of other does with her. They ran off, but one of them milled around. Came back within 20 feet of where I shot the first doe. She presented a target. Boom, took her down. 20 minutes later after that, a nice 6-point buck comes walking up and sniffs the spot where those two deer had gone down. And boom, I took him down. I got three deer in less than an hour. The very last day I could go hunting before season was over. You know what? You never know in that last opportunity. Well, I'm invited and prayed and blah, blah, blah for years. It's no use. There is a theological term for that. In the Hebrew, it's baloney. In the Greek, it's hogwash. Don't give up. Keep inviting. Hey, listen, every time that you throw a lure into the water and reel it in, you don't always get a strike. And even if you get a strike, you don't always hook the fish and reel it into the boat. But if you never threw that line out, matter of fact, I was with a youth pastor, and we were at First Baptist Church in Wixom last week. The youth pastor there, Jeremy Victory. He was telling me just 100 yards down the end of the road from him, there's a lake and he goes fishing there. And he said it was literally a couple weeks ago. It was the last. It was just before dark and last cast off the shore. Hadn't caught a thing. So I'm going to give it one more cast. Threw the line and was reeling in. Caught a fish. It was the largest smallmouth bass, 5.5 pounds. The largest smallmouth he had ever caught. He said, I'm so glad I just threw the cast one last time. Hey folks, this may be the very week when you invite somebody at work, when you invite that person in your apartment complex or in your neighborhood, that person at work, that works at the station near you or with you. This may be that time. And so invite and be faithful. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 18 because though we're having an evangelistic emphasis this week, we want to reach others with the gospel, yet also we need God to work revival. Let me share a little bit of my philosophy with you before we look at Matthew 18:21. And that is this. As an evangelist, the word evangelist comes from, it's actually a Greek word that we've Englishized, okay, like baptism. Baptizo is the Greek word and baptism is the English word. So evangelist comes from the Greek word. Okay, and an evangelist literally means a good newsist or a gospelist. So in my heart, my desire is to see souls saved, to preach the gospel and to see souls saved. But also, I understand this. The folks can come this week and I pray they do. And they can trust Christ this week and I pray and trust that they will. And they are added to this church body. That is exciting, but that's only addition. And if when the evangelist leaves, the evangelistic zeal and fervor dies down, and we don't go out and keep reaching folks with the gospel, guess what? That was merely addition. And that's great. You know, the Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. Maybe, friend, you're here tonight without Christ. You know, if you would come and trust Him as your Savior, there would be literally a rejoicing party in heaven over your soul. That's how much God loves you. That's how much the angels are excited. To them, salvation is a mystery. And yet they see the glory of God to redeem another soul that deserves eternal death, receive eternal life, and to be made righteous. Dear Christian, though, if in the middle of this week of meetings, not only we see people saved, but God's people have spiritual revival, and we looked at that in Sunday school this morning, then when the evangelist leaves, those souls have been saved that week, you will continue because of having a love for God. You love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to be looking at that tomorrow night, because the love of Christ constrains you and motivates you, because as you walk with the Lord and your heart fills, like the psalmist said, you say, my cup overfloweth, and it overflows into the lives of others, and you give them the gospel, and you continue to have the compassion of Christ and to witness and to be a gospel testimony with the way that you conduct your daily living, then that's multiplication, and souls will continue to be saved and brought into this church, and they will be discipled, and they will go out sharing the gospel, and this church can be built, and the glory of God just magnified in this area, and this church can be the lighthouse and the discipleship training ground that God has called it to be. Folks, I trust that you don't want business just to continue as usual. You know what, folks? It's sad. Our country was built on excellence. But you know why it has fallen economically? You know why we've fallen militarily? You know why we've fallen politically in so many other areas? Because we've settled for what'll do. We've settled for business as usual. As long as we get what we have and we're happy with our life, doesn't matter if there's a bigger picture. We just kind of forget about that. Like the ostrich sticking its head in the sand. And we're not really seeing the bigger picture because we just get so wrapped up in our own little personal affairs and concerns of life. Folks, don't let that happen to you. I trust this week there will be revival. And so tonight I want to preach on the subject of forgiveness. Look, if you would, at Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, how oft or often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, Peter says brother, and you say, yeah, that just means Jewish brother. No. If you look in the context of this, Jesus talks about confronting your brother when he sins against you. And if he won't hear you, take one or two more witnesses. And then if not, take it before the church. This is before the official establishment of the church. And yet Christ, even here, is giving authority to the church and to the individual established churches like this one, as well as to the church, which includes the whole body of Christ. All believers around the world make up the church. But he's even establishing local church authority by saying if they neglect to hear you, and if he neglects to hear the one or two witnesses, then take it before the church. And then, actually, the idea then, and the Apostle Paul picks up on this and teaches this and expounds church discipline later. The point is, Peter's saying, how often shall my brother in Christ sin against me and I forgive him? Now, Peter is asking this not because he's like, oh boy, I get the joy and the pleasure of exercising forgiveness. You know what he's saying? Lord, now, technically, how many times am I obligated to forgive because it's before it's okay for me then to hold a grudge and to seek revenge? That's what he's asking. You see, the teachers in Christ's day, the rabbis taught that you were obligated to forgive three times. But on the fourth time, all bets were off and you could go at them. But you know what the Bible teaches in Romans 12? It says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But in fact, let's look at Christ's answer. It flows right into that. Look at verse 22. Jesus said, I send out unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, seven is a number that signifies completion or perfection in the Bible. It's a significant number. And so maybe what Peter is thinking is, Lord, if I forgive seven times, maybe that completes my obligation, and then it's okay for me to go after. I mean, seven times, for crying out loud, I've forgiven this guy. He sinned against me. I forgive him. He comes back and he sins against me and seven times. Lord, isn't my obligation completed seven times? And Jesus says, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. Now, does he mean just a literal 490 times? No, because in 1 Corinthians 13, one of the things you see is that love does not rejoice in evil. It does not keep account of personal sin offenses against itself. Love forgives. So what is What is Christ saying here? Well, as A.T. Robinson, the noted Greek scholar, says clearly, Christ is speaking about infinite or unlimited forgiveness here, as often as it is needed. By the way, I don't know that the same person has ever sinned against me 490 times. You know, and I don't know if I've ever been sinned against 490 times if you added up everybody that's ever done me wrong. But I do know this, maybe you've been hurt very deeply. And maybe the person that sinned against you hurt you so bad that Satan keeps cropping that up in your mind. And he keeps wanting you to think evil of that person and to speak evil of that person. And the Bible says that we are not to render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And that is the context of within the body of Christ. As often as forgiveness is necessary, we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, thank you for your infinite, unlimited forgiveness. Aren't you glad that that's the way the Lord forgives us? Hey, 1 John 1:9 declares, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is written to believers. Now, we know that we need our sin debt dealt with because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, He's not comparing apples and oranges in Romans 6:23. He's saying, you know, the wages of sin is eternal death. The gift of God is eternal life. You say there is such a thing as eternal death? Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That is, and can you imagine dying for all eternity in the throes, in the agonies of dying, and yet never having that over? I've been in the presence of people who have died. And while that person is struggling in agony, and they're fighting, even if they're on machines, and there's an instinct deep within man for that final breath and to live that next few seconds. And when that person takes that final breath and they die, there is a certain peace now that that struggle is over. There's a calm. But friend, that calm does not last for an unbeliever. Now we know for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we will be forever with Him. We can enjoy eternal life through Jesus Christ. But for the person who dies dead in trespasses and sin, for the person who never turns to Christ by faith, believing that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross and shed His blood for their sin because they were condemned to eternal death, and Jesus, who never sinned, died on the cross for their sin, was buried and rose again, and they never through prayer expressed personal trust in Christ and accept and ask for eternal life from Jesus Christ. That person's suffering has only begun. And for all of the ages of eternity, they will be dying, but they will never be out of the affliction of death. The Bible says in Mark 9:46, Jesus repeats this phrase several times, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The worm indicates corruption for all of eternity. Corruption. Matter of fact, you say, well, that'll only be my soul. Well, let me tell you this. Jesus said in John chapter 5, there are going to be two resurrections. There's going to be a resurrection of those who have done good. That is, they've trusted Christ as their Savior unto the resurrection of eternal life. And those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Brad, you will suffer for all of eternity, the second death, both body and soul in hell. And that's why Jesus prays and He says, listen. If your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to go through life blind than having two eyes to be cast into hell. If your right hand offends you, if that's what causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Was Jesus saying that we could permanently maim ourselves and stop ourselves from sinning and earn eternal life? No, we've already sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're already condemned. Mutilating your body to stop yourself from sinning wouldn't work anyway, because sin does not originate in the body. It originates in the heart and in the mind. The Bible says the very thought of the wicked is sin, Psalm 9:17. You sin with your mind, not just with your body. But what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, hell, eternal death, is so awful, so terrible, beyond human imagination or description, that if you could maim your body and pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands and your feet or anything else that would promote you sinning and it would cause you to escape eternal death, it'd be worth it to go through life completely crippled, having maimed yourself that way to escape eternal death. But you don't have to do that, because Jesus bore your sin in His body on the tree for you. Now, Christian, we have received the gift of eternal life. We understand the love of God expressed in forgiveness. And by the way, I want to submit to you to this tonight, that I believe that one of the greatest ways that we express the love of Christ to one another is through forgiveness. You say, well, what is forgiveness? You keep throwing this word around. What does forgive mean? The word forgive literally translates to send away. The idea is of a person who's enslaved. As a matter of fact, in a minute we'll see Jesus' illustration. And Jesus used the illustration of a king, and he had a servant which owed him 10,000 talents. And when the man couldn't pay, the king commanded him and his wife and his children to be sold into slavery and everything that he had, and then he would receive partial payment. He kind of get just a little bit of that debt paid back through selling them as slaves. Very common thing. So the idea to forgive, to send somebody away, means, look, I have the right to enslave you so that till you pay back what you owe me, but I am releasing you. I'm sending you away. You're free. There is no debt. It's also used in classic Greek, ancient Greek literature. It is a term that is used to stamp on a bill paid in full. This debt has been forgiven. You don't owe a dime, not even a penny. You'll not get another bill. This account is closed. So biblically, as a Christian, when I go to a brother or a sister in Christ to express forgiveness, and there is a way in which we need to deal with this, and I'm saving that for the end of the message. But when we have that opportunity, that confrontation to forgive, it means we release that person from that debt. We never bring it up to them again. We never bring it up to anybody else. We don't treat them like we're still hurt or anything else. Hey, the forgiveness of Christ is complete. But Christian, aren't you glad 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin? Aren't you glad that God doesn't upbraid us? And we say, Lord, I am your child. My sins have been forgiven. I have eternal life. And I know I'm forever secure. But Lord, my fellowship with you has been broken. My testimony has been marred by sin. And Lord, I need to come and confess this to you and specifically name it so that you can forgive it and so that we can be restored together in fellowship. Aren't you glad that when you come to the Lord for the 10,000th time with that same struggle, that the Lord doesn't say, well, for crying out loud, boy, my dad's from West Virginia, B-O-Y, it's pronounced boy. All right. My dad would say, when my dad got upset with me, he would say, boy, you better get that right, boy. You know, and so, boy, aren't you glad the Lord doesn't say, boy, when are you going to get that right? Don't you know? Haven't I given you my Holy Spirit? Haven't I given you my word? Don't you have accountability partners? Haven't I given you opportunities? Haven't I given you my grace and everything you need? How many times have you come to me and every time I've forgiven you? Not this time. Not until you're more sincere and really mean business with me. I know what you're going to do. You know, sometimes that's the way we forgive, don't we? We kind of forgive on a very, not an unconditional, but a conditional kind of a level where we say, all right, I'll forgive you if I see such and such and such and such. But until then, I'm not really going to forgive you. I'm not going to treat you like it's forgiven. I want to see true repentance first. How dare we demand more of somebody else than God even demands of us when we as believers come before His throne of grace and say, Lord, I've blown it again. And the Lord, who is eternal, knows we're going to blow it again if we do. He knows we're going to because He is in all time at once. He is eternal God. He's not bound by chronological time. And yet He still forgives us, doesn't He? How gracious and patient is our God. And so we also ought always be extending forgiveness. Now let's look at this illustration. Christ illustrates what it means to have this unconditional, unlimited forgiveness. In verse 23, the Bible says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed 10,000 talents. Before as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. There's the key. He was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He released him from that debt. He sent it away. He said, I'm not going to send you into slavery. You're not still going to owe me anything. You still have your job. You still have your home. You still have your family. I've written this off. I will never charge you for this again. It's off the books. You see, this servant owed 10,000 talents. One talent. This word for talent, one talent, was 20 years' wages for a common laborer. This man owed, get this, 200,000 years worth of wages to his master. It was a debt he could never repay. And that's the point. How dare we, Christian, who have been forgiven an insurmountable, infinite sin debt against God, when we said, Jesus, I claim your blood you shed on the cross for me, and I claim the righteousness you promised to give me. You took my sin, and you said you'll give me your righteousness, and you'll forgive me of my sin, and you'll give me eternal life. Jesus promised in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And we come by faith and put our trust in Christ and call on Him for salvation. He saves us and forgives us that infinite sin debt. How dare we, who have been forgiven so much, not forgive those who have, by comparison, sinned so little against us? That's the point. But what was it that motivated this king? It was compassion. It was love. Folks, as we looked at this morning in Matthew 22, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But then Jesus goes on and says, in the second, it's like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in this church family, we are each other's neighbors. And we are to forgive one another. Apostle John writes an epistle and says, ye are taught of God to love one another. Matter of fact, Jesus said to the disciples, he said in John 13:35, by this, here is the trademark, here's the hallmark, here's what marks a group of believers, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And folks, love forgives. God is love. God forgives. And friend, what hope there is for you tonight, no matter how many times you've rejected the gospel, no matter how many times you've sinned against God, if you would come tonight and say, I want to trust Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and save my soul, He will forgive you. Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John chapter 6, he'll not turn you away. But dear Christian, we ought to have that same unconditional, unlimited forgiveness. You say, I can't do it. Well, now you're beginning to recognize the truth of John 5. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. But you know what? Behind God's commands, he always puts his grace and his omnipotent power. And if God commands, he enables. And God says, Christians, you need to love one another. You need to show this love by forgiveness. Folks, if Satan can't destroy this church from without by persecution, he'll try to destroy it by dividing it from within. And you know what? Unforgiveness leads to bitterness. It leads to division. And you know one of the things that the Bible says the Lord hates is he that sows discord among the brethren. Watch out. We need to deal with this. So I want you to look further at now the warning that Christ gives. In verse 28, but the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. That's about 3 months' wages. What is 3 months' wages compared to 200,000 years' wages? It's a drop in the bucket. As they say out west, it's like spitting in the wind. It's nothing. It's meaningless. But this man went out and found him. He sought him out. He hunted him down. And he took him by the throat. Even his king, to whom he owed 10,000 talents, 200,000 years wages, didn't even lay hands on him. And here he has a fellow servant that only owes him 3 months' wages. And he seeks him out. And he grabs him by the throat. And he says, pay me that thou owest. Now he should have sought him out. But not for that. Here's what should have happened. When he got up off his knees from pleading for his family and pleading for forgiveness, and the king, moved with compassion, forgave him all that debt, he should have sought that fellow out. He should, that fellow servant, and he should have said, listen, I want to celebrate the forgiveness of our king. He just forgave me 200,000 years debt. I'm forgiving you this 3 months. That's nothing. That's just a kind of a small token celebrating the forgiveness of our king. I want to take you to the finest restaurant in town and buy you the biggest, finest steak you've ever sunk your teeth into and all the fixings and trimmings. And I want us to celebrate our king's goodness and forgiveness. You don't owe me a thing. I want to treat you. But instead, he took him by the throat. And then his fellow servant, the Bible says, on his knees, said, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. The same plea he made that struck a chord of forgiveness in the king's heart towards him is now pled in his ears by a fellow servant and does not even touch his heart. He would not, but had him cast into prison till he should pay the debt. Then look at this part of the warning. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their master all that was done. Then the Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the torments till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, or after the same manner, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Our sins have been forgiven, or under the blood. But you know what? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Galatians 6:11, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if you sow unforgiveness and bitterness, you will reap the cancer of that bitterness and unforgiveness. And when you want forgiveness from somebody else, you will seek for it and you will not find it. Also, you know what else the Bible says? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive your trespasses. But if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Dear Christian, you are not right and cannot be made right with God until you have also been made right with that person that sinned against you. That person you have not forgiven, that person that you've held a grudge towards and maybe become bitter against, you are not right with God. It may be even some other issue. You come to the Lord for forgiveness and the Lord says, what about you making things right with that person? Don't come to me asking my forgiveness when you're not willing to extend my forgiveness to somebody else. I don't care if you stand behind the pulpit and preach or teach Sunday school or lead music or work in the nursery or teach children's church or clean toilets or go to mission fields and do projects or whatever you do. It's all wood, hay, and stubble if you from your hearts have not forgiven your brother their trespasses. God loves forgiveness. He loves unity among the brethren. He hates discord. He hates all sin. And He hates the sin of unforgiveness. Now, I want us to get to the very last part of this message, which is actually the discourse that Christ was giving that prompted Peter to ask this question in the first place. So go back to verse 15 and let's look at this for a minute. Moreover, Jesus says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, Twitter it and let everybody know what happened. No, put it on Facebook so all your friends can post likes and write you little messages of comfort. No, well, be a little more spiritual and come to church and share it as a prayer request. So y'all pray for me. So-and-so done this to me, and I'm really hurting right now. No, you don't put a spiritual face on it by spreading gossip. It ain't gossip if it's true. Oh, yes, it is. It's tail-bearing, it's backbiting, it's wicked. God says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Here's another tactic a lot of Christians try. Pastor, can I talk to you for a minute? Sure. Pastor, that person over there, they've done this, this, and this against me. Pastor, sick them! And pastor says, wait a minute, have you talked to them yet? No, pastor, I don't dare talk to them because, I mean, it'd break out in World War III. You just don't understand. As if, somehow, your situation and set of circumstances is so unique that you are an exception to God's rule and God's law and God's word and His commands. I don't see any loopholes in the Word of God. I don't see my name or yours as an exception clause in the Word of God. Say, I don't have that courage. If you would submit to the Holy Spirit of God, you'd be filled with boldness and courage. Look at the book of Acts. One of the signs that the apostles and the believers were filled with the Holy Ghost is that they had a boldness. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to have a love for your brethren. Hey, listen, the Bible says that the faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you love someone, you'll tell them like it is, even if it hurts for them to hear it. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Going up to somebody, you know, in the Middle East, and you see these politicians and they'll go up and they'll do the little kiss on either side of the cheek kind of a thing. They more kiss the air than actually kiss a person's cheek. But they kind of do that as a greeting and it's supposed to be this thing where we are friends and all this. And so many times it's nothing more than a front. They're truly their enemy. And they come saying, it's just like Judas Iscariot. How did he betray Jesus? With a kiss. And oh, we can act so sweet. We can put on a pious front at church. But our hearts are full of betrayal. Our hearts are full of bitterness and unforgiveness and grudges. And we think somehow we can be the exception to God's law. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If I plant corn, what am I going to get? And am I going to get more than what I sowed? You bet. I'll plant one kernel of corn in the ground. And when that corn grows up, there's going to be something on that stalk called what? Ears. Probably more than one ear, right? Probably two, maybe three ears. And if I were to take that ear off of that corn stalk and pull back the husk, what am I going to find on that corn cob? Whole bunch of more kernels of corn. I planted one, I get a bunch back. Folks, when I sow a humble spirit, when I realize I must forgive because I have been forgiven, and what a joy it is to express the love of Christ to my brothers and sisters by showing them that forgiveness, by loving them enough to confront them and to do business together for the glory of God, for the unification of the body of Christ, for the sake of His name and His testimony, so that we can be restored in fellowship with one another, so that person can be right with God, I can be right with God, and God can bless us. Oh, you reap such multitude benefits beyond what you expect. But when you sow to the flesh and you think it's no big deal, I just want to be comfortable being miserable. And you know, I've met people that enjoy being miserable. They like holding grudges. They like all the attention they get from everybody else who shows them sympathy because they've been so hurt and so wronged. Something they just love to tell these stories about how they've been hurt. That ought not to be true of the Christian. Folks, we are to be drastically different. And Jesus says, but you know sometimes what we say? Well, when that person comes to me and they ask my forgiveness, then I'll forgive them. If I think they're really sincere. Look what Jesus said. This is the teaching that prompted Peter to ask the question in the first place. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass thee against thee, do what? Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. All those things I said a few minutes earlier are the wrong ways to handle it. The right way is this. If they've sinned against you in a private, personal way, you need to go to them in a private, personal way. Maybe even they publicly embarrassed you, said something against you, or slandered you. Does that mean, all right, I'm going to fight fire with fire? No. You know, you could show the grace and the forgiveness of God even if they have publicly sinned against you. Instead of publicly confronting them, saying, hey, can I talk to you for a minute in privacy? And confronting them privately. But you know what the key word there is? Go. You don't wait till they come to you and grovel at your feet and cry crocodile tears and grovel and kiss your big toe before you forgive. You don't wait till they come to you. The Bible says you go. If you are loving Christ, if you are being led of the Spirit of God and want to do that which is biblical, if you are walking humbly with your God and someone sins against you, then you are sensitive to the Spirit of God, the Word of God. You love that brother or sister in Christ. You don't want there to be a rift between you because that could spread within the family of God. And so you go to that person privately and you lovingly confront them and you say, and I am forgiving you. I'm confronting you with this because I'm concerned about your spirit. Listen, I'm just a sinner saved by grace too. And I've already prayed and considered myself and asked God to teach me. And this is what God's doing in my life. But I also have an obligation to confront you. And I want to extend to you the forgiveness of Christ. We're family in Christ. We need to make this right. And hopefully that brother or sister repents and they make things right with the Lord and they make things right with you and God is glorified. Now if they don't and they continue to sin, then you can take, the Bible says, one or two more. Because you know what? Folks need to know, Christians need to know that in the family of God we are serious about dealing with sin. And we are serious about not letting this unforgiving spirit spread like a cancer. Matter of fact, Hebrews 12:15, the Bible says, looking diligently. That's a term used for shepherds, watching out for danger. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. The grace of God never fails. We just fail to avail ourselves of His grace. Lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That's why you take the one or two more. Because you don't want this, you don't want this cancer of an unforgiving spirit, or even from their point of this sin and the rift that grows through not being reconciled together. You want this to be made right, and you're concerned about that person's spiritual walk with the Lord, and they have a testimony, and they could be hurting the cause of Christ within this community, and be hurting the testimony of Christ and this church through their sin. And so it's obvious that they're continuing to sin against you, you keep on forgiving them. It's not that you stop forgiving them. You keep on forgiving them. You keep on confronting them. It gets to a point where you realize with the sermon, I need to take one or two witnesses with me more. This is getting more and more serious. You confront them. And if they won't hear you, then you take it to pastor. Because the Bible says, and if you neglect to hear thee, that is the group of you, then you take it before the church. And then if that person continues to live in rebellion against the Lord after being confronted personally many times and forgiven, confronted by one or two more witnesses and forgiven, brought before the church and confronted, and they won't respond, then the Bible says you treat them as an unbeliever. How do we treat unbelievers? I think the biblical way to treat an unbeliever is with the love of Christ. That we forgive and we forgive and we forgive. Why? Because an unbeliever is the slave of sin. Paul said in Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin," or sold as a slave into sin. They're just doing what comes natural. They only have one nature. That's the sin nature. And so if we want them to see the love of Christ, to forgive them of their sin and to give them the gift of eternal life, they need to see the loving forgiveness of Christ in the way that I treat them, in the way that you treat them. So, dear Christian, tonight, in a moment, we're going to have an invitation. And as you pray and ask the Lord to search through your heart, it may be that the Lord brings up some situation or some person to you. It may be from a long time ago. It may be from today. It may be a big deal that you say, "Lord, I can't." Or it might be a little thing like, "Really, Lord, that?" But whatever God's Holy Spirit brings to your attention, it's important. And the power of God and the grace of God is greater than your need in the situation. And if you'll step out by humble faith to obey God's Word, He will enable you to forgive. He will bring reconciliation and restore. And you will be right with God, having obeyed the commands of Scripture. Folks, let's not let Satan get a grip in this church. Let's not let him get a grip in our marriages and in our families. Let's not let the name of Christ be dragged through the mud. It may be that there's brothers and sisters in Christ that go to another fundamental church in the area or in the state, and there's still a rift between Christians, between churches. We need to make that right. We need to deal with it. Because the testimony of Christ, the glory of the name of our Lord, is at stake. And friend, if you don't know for sure that your sins have been forgiven through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul pleads in 1 Corinthians 6:2, and he says, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't put it off. You don't know that this might not be your last night on this earth or this last week. Death is no respecter of persons. While the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart and you realize your need and you know you need God to forgive your sins and to write "paid in full." When Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished. The full payment was made. It's done." But you have to personally call and trust on Christ. Jesus said in John 3:18, "He that believeth on Him," Jesus was referring to Himself, "he that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already." Why? Because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you haven't done that yet, tonight, I beg you, right now, in the invitation, you come, let someone take the Word of God, take you to a quiet room, and in privacy, they'll take the simple truth of the gospel, show you the way of salvation. If you have any questions, they'll answer it from God's Word. You can pray and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive you. He will forgive you. Dear Christian, maybe you need to ask God's forgiveness for not forgiving somebody else. Maybe you need to ask the Spirit of God to control you. And yield in humility to the Spirit of God and the truth of God's Word tonight and say, "There's somebody I need to confront. We need to make this right." And even if they won't respond to me, I have an obligation before God to go to them and to offer and to extend and to treat them with the loving forgiveness of Christ, to confront them with their spiritual need, to help them. Because as a brother or sister in Christ, there needs to be unity within the body of Christ. "By this all men know that we're Christ's disciples, if we have love one for another." This is not advertising and showing that love. So whether your need is for salvation and the forgiveness, or whether you need to forgive somebody, it could also be tonight. Matthew 5, if you come to offer a gift at the altar, remember that your brother has ought against you. You've sinned against them. Leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and then offer the gift. Maybe tonight God's Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart and said, "You know what? That thing that you did, that thing that you said, that was a stumbling block. That was a sin of offense against that person. You need to go seek them out and make it right." And so if that is the case, would you do that tonight? Don't be a temptation to another brother or sister in Christ to have to struggle with bitterness and an unforgiving spirit because of that you've sinned against them. Go make that right. And may God be glorified as we come together. Why is this so important? Why am I preaching on forgiveness tonight in the middle of an evangelistic week? Because if the church body is not unified and is not healthy, if they are not transparent, vulnerable, loving relationships within the family of God, we will be deeply handicapped from reaching others with the gospel in this community. If you ever fly in a commercial airliner, you'll hear this little bit of instruction. If the cabin should suddenly lose air pressure, a mask will appear out of the ceiling. Then what? First, put your own mask on before attempting to assist other passengers, because you don't have very long before all of that oxygen is sucked out from the cabin and you'd be unconscious. So if you try to help them first without first making sure your mask is on, it's going to do no good. You won't be helped, neither will they. Hey, Christian, before we really seek to evangelize the lost this week, we need to always make sure our hearts are right with God. But in making sure our hearts are right with God, we have to make sure that we are right with one another. We must forgive. we must seek forgiveness. And friend, you need the forgiveness of Christ. You need to be made righteous in Him. You need eternal life. Won't you trust Him tonight?